Morning, church. It's such a joy for me to be again here today and looking forward sharing God's word with you. Allow me to say from the start that I am not going to do a systematic study of the holiness of God, but I just want to share with you something that I think God has laid on my heart after I've come to realize that it is important for us as His children, as His people, as His church to understand something about His person, something about His nature, His character. And today I would like us to look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, and see something of the holiness of God in that passage so that we can respond adequately to the holiness of God. But before we go into our passage, allow me to pray with you and for us. Father, thank you so much for Sunday, for Central Baptist Church, for your people you've brought here today, because you love them and you've got something to tell them. We therefore come not as people who are good, people who are deserving of anything, but we come as sinful men and women, broken inside, and in need of God to fix us. Holy Spirit, I pray that as you reveal the person of Christ, and as God is displayed before our eyes in all His beauty and glory, we will see Him and we will know who we are. And we respond by saying, God, help us. For without you, we are lost and we are nothing. Speak to your church. Speak to us. And bring us closer to you than we were when we left our homes. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm the kind of person who enjoys doing some introspection from time to time. I like looking inside my own heart. How am I living? Is God still having His place of honor in my life, or have I replaced Him with something else? This question has several ramifications, and I go deep to probe my heart, asking questions to determine whether I have not become too complacent and shallow in my Christian walk. I do that because I know my heart. Left to myself without coming to God on a regular basis, I know that I cannot stand. I don't trust myself, to be honest with you. I don't trust the fact that I am a Christian, for I've seen it countless times in Christianity. Self-reliance is an open door to slow and progressive destruction. I don't ever claim to know God fully, nor do I look lightly at what's going on around me. I was trained and even taught to have a biblical worldview of every situation and event that takes place around me and affects in one way or the other my existence. And that has helped me to know and believe that the world as a system and the people in it, including those around me, whether Christians or not, we are all sinful and rebellious against God. And I've come also to know that God alone is holy and God alone is good. As Christians, we claim to belong to God, to worship Him, to love Him, and be devoted to Him. But some of us have a serious problem upholding the truth of the word. We are too preoccupied with ourselves. We compromise, we question the Bible and biblical principles for fear of sounding politically incorrect. We have magnified man and have minimized God. Man is at the center and God is roaming on the peripherals. We are caught up in current narratives, making rounds in the land without sometimes pausing to ask these simple questions. Where is God? What is he saying about all this? How does he feel about what I am thinking and saying? Perhaps a question to ask should be, is my theology of God correct? That's where we should start. I'm starting to think that the problem with many of us as Christians today is that we do not understand or we do not have a correct theology of God. We do not understand his nature nor his character. As we make him to be everything we want him to be. But if we want to see God as he really is, if we want to see him as he is revealed in Scripture, then we must, every single one of us, understand and know before anything else that the God we have approached this morning is a holy God. He is without sin. He has never sinned. There is no impurity, no deficiency in him. He does not conform to some holy standard, but he is himself the standard. He never does anything wrong. He is perfect and perfectly perfect and perfectly holy. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 2 says of him, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. This morning I want us to spend the next 20 something minutes to think about the holiness of God. And looking at the experience of Isaiah encountering God at a time where the people of God were not so different to us. I pray that we'll start to rediscover God and be his voice in our generation. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 7 together. Isaiah 6, 1 to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand the burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah was the prophet, God mouthpiece, called to declare his message to kings and his people. He prophesied during the reign of four different kings of Judah. The first one was named Uzziah, the second one Jotham, the third one Ahaz, and the fourth one Hezekiah. In the first five chapters of this book, God clearly presents the sin and state of the nation. If you turn with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6 to 8, Isaiah present the calamity that was in the land. It says, 6-8, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sorrows and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughters of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Terrible time. Israel is losing his national identity. And you move to chapter 1, verse 10 to 15, Isaiah is presenting the religious decline of the city. Hear the word of the Lord, your rulers, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, say the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my coats? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary and of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, it speaks of social collapse in the land of Judah. How the faithful city has become a whore. She was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. It reminds me of what we are going through in South Africa currently. No wonder why Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun. Terrible times. God is abandoned by his people. They've given themselves. If you look when you go home in chapter 5 verse 8 to materialism, they started buying huge estates while the land was to be allocated to families. People used their connections to get what they wanted. South Africa 2018. It's happening. 5 verse 18 to 19. They defied the Lord and laughed at his prophets. 5 verse 20. They reversed morality, calling good evil and evil good. 5:21. They became arrogant. 5:22-23. Judges taking bribes, introducing injustice in the legal system. Because of all these sins in the land, God promises judgment unless the people repent and obey him. It was then around that time that Isaiah, going to the temple of Jerusalem to serve God, will have a vision of God. First point, Isaiah's vision. He sees the sovereign Lord. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We are in this verse introduced to the first king Isaiah served. His name is Uzziah. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. What a nation enjoyed great prosperity and peace. He defeated most of their enemies. Compared to many kings, he was very successful. Jerusalem became a fortified city, well equipped with arms for its own defense. And it gave the people a great sense of security. But the people did not handle that success well. They continued to affirm traditional faith, honoring God only with their lips. But their hearts were far away from Him. God became unreal to them. Prosperity was their trap. Uzziah was devoted to God for a while, but when he was strong, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 5 and 16, he grew proud to destruction. The entire nation became complacent, following their beloved king, whom they highly regarded. And God's patience finally ran out with them. In those days of great prosperity, the king looked at what he achieved and became proud, praising himself instead of praising God who had given him success, and he was struck with leprosy to his death. During the last years of his life, the Assyrian king had started to taunt Judah. The people were afraid because they placed their faith in a man and forgot God. Now that is no more. What will happen to us? They said. Fear permeated the land, and instead of turning to God, they instead gave themselves to drinking. Chapter 5, verse 18. And they also started eating like they've never eaten before. It reminds me of the time when we have braai. Few things happened around that fire. And they started to say, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we will die. Instead of looking to God, the forgotten who God was. And they stopped even listening to the prophet, God's messenger. So that was the mood, that was the ambiance in the land. And Isaiah goes to the temple. In the same year, Uzziah the king died, and he gets a vision. He saw the Lord. And look at your Bible, it's with capital L. He saw Adonai. He saw the sovereign God, the sovereign one. This is what it means. In the year that they lost their great and human king, Isaiah, going into the temple, receiving a vision, he now saw the real king. The king they loved, who had taken them into a time of prosperity and peace, was no more. People were in despair, including Isaiah perhaps. What now with us? By God, through this vision, reminds the prophet that the human king may have died, but a sovereign king, the great king, Adonai, he lives and is still on his throne. Therefore, Isaiah, there's no need to panic. No need to panic. People know this. History, the future, your future, the future of this land, the future of every country you come from, the future of our continent does not depend on human leaders, but on the Lord God Himself. His kingship was infinitely superior to that of Uzziah. His reign is infinitely superior to that of our earthly presidents. Those we love and those we don't love so much. They are here today and they will go tomorrow. I wish someone tells them that. And trust me, we should never put our trust nor our hope in our leaders. They are experts, in case you didn't know, experts in disappointing people. I've been on this earth for far too long to know this fact. Church, even when everything seems to be going south, When we think we've lost it, it is over. Things are falling apart in our lives. Remember this, God is still on his throne. And that what Isaiah saw and God wanted him to understand. He saw God on his throne, exalted and highly lifted up, glorious, majestic, all-powerful, perfectly in control. God is not confused. Our God is not confused, trying to figure out how to fix the mess that you have created. He does not panic, nor does he get overwhelmed by whatever events that take place under the sun. I remember when we had the tsunami a number of years ago, some people were asking a question, where was God when this happened? He was still on his throne. He has never moved from it. He knows you. He knows your hurts. He knows everything you are going through. He sees your pain, he sees your tears, and he wants you to know this morning that he is on his throne, perfectly in control, and he knows you, and he cares about you. Isaiah continues with his vision in verse 2, saying, above it, the throne, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Who are these celestial beings? Seraphim are celestial beings, a group of angels whose names mean the burning ones, the fiery ones. They have six wings, the Bible says. With two they fly around the throne of God, with two they cover their feet. And theologians have speculated around the meaning of these two wings, with whom they cover their feet, claiming it's a sign of humility, what others would say, no, it's not a sign of humility. It is, when Moses was before God in the burning bush, God told him, be careful, don't approach this place, take off your sandals, because the ground on which you stand is holy ground. People would say, well, that's why they were covering their feet, because the ground on which they stood was holy ground. The Bible says they were flying. And I don't think we should spend too much time on trying to figure out what is the meaning of those two wings. But I'm more interested in the last two wings. The Bible says, with the other two wings, they covered their face. Now the question is, why did they do that? Why did they do that? These celestial beings, the burning ones, fly or hover around the throne of God, as powerful as they are, ministering to the holiness of God, but they cannot see God. They are covering their faces. Why? His glory is so glorious. His holiness is so holy that even these holy celestial beings cannot look at his face. They are constantly in the presence of God. They minister to the holiness of God. They don't move. They are there around his throne. But they cannot face God because he is too holy for them. They cannot withstand the glory of his holiness. They cannot. Turn with me quickly to Exodus chapter 33. Let's see something beautiful there. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 to 23. The Bible says, then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. Moses is asking God, God, please show me your glory. I want to see you in your glory. And he said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, listen to this. You cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and listen to this, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. You cannot see my glory and live. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God is telling Moses, no one can see God and live. And it is not only impossible for human beings to see God, God taking Isaiah into a vision, seeing heaven and seeing God sitting on his throne, he shows him that even celestial beings, the burning ones, the fiery ones who are ministering to the holiness of God around the temple, they too cannot see God in his holiness. They simply can't stand the glorious holiness of God. He is too holy and too glorious for the human eye and even for celestial beings to look at his face. That's our God, people. That's the God you've come to worship this morning. That God allows proximity, but not full revelation. Isaiah continues, and that will be my second point. Isaiah is devastated by the holiness of God. Verse 3 to verse 5. Now, as incredible as the seraphim are, we should not dwell too much on what they look like, but on what they say. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Jews were using repetition to emphasize a point they made. And when the Bible says, holy, 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 what it's trying to do is to emphasize the holiness of God. We don't even fully understand what it means that God is holy, let alone holy, holy, holy. Kent Hughes, a writer and theologian, said this about this passage. He said, holy, holy, holy is not just repetition. It is emphasis. It is not one plus one plus one, but it is perfection times perfection. The holiness of God distinguishes him absolutely, even from the sinless angels. In the entire Bible, this is the attribute or character of God that appears in repetition three times. Nowhere in the Bible will you see a description of God as being gracious, gracious, gracious. Or good, good, good. Love, love, love. But when it comes to holiness, it's repeated three times. Why? Because God is simply perfectly perfect. He is pure. He is without sin. There is no one like him. He is in a league of his own. He is morally pure and cannot look to sin with favor. The absence of a clear understanding of God's holiness is the reason for our shallowness. It is the reason for our weakness. It is the reason for our disobedience. We don't really understand how holy God is. That's why we compromise and end up doing only what fulfills our desires. And the Bible says that the sound of these three words, the temple doors and posts started to shake, and the temple was filled with smoke. What a sin. God's presence and holiness filled the place that even material things felt its effect. Then for the first time in the book, Isaiah speaks. And the first thing he does is to pronounce a curse on himself. He said, "Woe is me." In other words, cursed is me. He did not have this understanding about God. He did not know him as being so holy, with celestial beings chanting his holiness, serving around his throne, but being unable to see his face. They were terrifying to him, but God was even infinitely more so. Isaiah declares, "I am undone, I am perishing, I am destroyed, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah finally came to understand who he really was. And that happened only after he saw the holiness of God. Now understand this. For being a prophet of God, he was probably one of the best guys in the land. But that feeling of being good enough vanished and disintegrated when he saw the holy God. If we don't understand the holiness of God, we can never understand our own sinfulness. I cannot understand who I am until I see God for who he is. And that's the problem with many of us Christians today. As his Sproul said, any attempt to understand God apart from his holiness is idolatry. Listen to this quote by Ferguson. He said, "Isaiah was right. We are moral wrecks, and only by the grace of God are we daily preserved from total self-destruction. When God's holiness breaks upon our spirits, we are delivered from all superficial and inadequate thoughts about sanctification. We are also preserved from any cheap teaching that encourages us to think that there are any shortcuts by which we may more easily obtain holiness. Holiness is not an experience. It is the reintegration of our character, the rebuilding of a ruin. It is a skilled labor, a long-term project demanding everything God has given us for life and godliness. Therefore, let me ask us this question. How do we view God? And how have we come into this room this morning? Who are you? How do you view yourself? as a great man perhaps, or a great woman? Maybe I should ask this question. How does God view you? Isaiah did not start by seeing the sin of others, but he started by seeing his own sin. He first looked at himself before pointing fingers at others. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips." He first confessed his sin, then that of the people. What does it mean for us? Simply this. Do not see the sin of others before seeing yours. Start by being devastated inwardly with yourself when you understand and realize how holy God is. God deals with us first and not with those around us. Let's be devastated by our own sin in the light of the holiness of God. And let's avoid being quick to criticize others. Because the moment we point our finger at someone else, three are pointed back at us. How do we come into God's presence? How do we view Him? Lastly, Isaiah sees a gracious God. Verse 6 to 7, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" Isaiah was broken and devastated, understanding his lostness. It would be terrible to remain in the same state. He is lost in his vision. He has seen something of God, something of his holiness that he wasn't aware of. He is broken. He says of himself, "I am cursed. I am undone. I am dying. I am perishing." He has confessed his sin before the presence of God. And then without asking to be cleansed of his sin, look at verse 3. "Then God takes the initiative. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" Isaiah saw himself for who he really was, dirty, sinful before God. And he also knew, "There is no way I can fix myself." And it was during that time that God took the initiative of sending one seraph with a burning coal to Isaiah, and with it touched his lips. He sent a seraph and he touched his lips. He took that coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice, symbolic of the sacrificial work, atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah tasted what Jesus Christ will do in the future. He experienced and tasted the grace of God. He was devastated, broken. He understood it himself, but there was nothing he could do. And God graciously takes the initiative. He approaches him and he cleanses him. He obtained mercy and forgiveness. And no wonder why Isaiah, among all the other prophets in the Old Testament, is the one who has focused so much in his book on the person of the Messiah. He has spoken so much about Christ in this book because he tasted the mercy of God. He wrote in chapter 53, the book of Isaiah, I'm about to finish. He says from verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And then he goes to verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offsprings. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah tasted God's grace and mercy, in that he obtained forgiveness for his sins. It is only when we acknowledge our sin, when we acknowledge that we are not good enough according to God's standards, when we understand that our righteousness is as filthy rags before God, when the reality of our sinfulness has devastated us, that we can experience the grace of God. Can you come to God this morning in that way? Devastated by what you know about him and yourself. God is sovereign. God is holy. And when we understand who we are really, the result should be, "God, I am devastated and I need you." Then we will experience his grace and become his mouthpiece to tell of his holiness and sovereign power to others, just like Isaiah did in verse 8. After seeing God in his holiness, after experiencing the grace of God, in that he obtained forgiveness, then God speaks for the first time in this passage. And he tells him in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me." Isaiah was now ready to serve God and ready to be a mouthpiece of God in his generation, because he saw the sovereign God. He received grace after seeing how holy God was, devastated. And now he had the message to go and preach to his people and to tell them, change, repent. God is holy, but he's also gracious. If we turn and look to him, we obtain grace and forgiveness for our sins. Father, thank you so much. Continue to work in our hearts. And I pray that as a church, we will desire to know more about you and to understand before anything else that you are holy. Holy and holy. Help us never to have a high view of ourselves, but to be humble and see the true reflection of our hearts, and to fall on our knees, saying like Isaiah, "Woe is me," and seek and plead for your grace on a daily basis. Even when we work, with others, when we minister to many around us, oh God, let us never point a finger at them, judge them, call them names. But let us always know that the only one who is holy is you. We are not, just like they aren't. But you are using us, oh God, to bring them to you. Bless your church and strengthen us daily. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.